Friends, you can be seated. As you're finding your seat, why don't you take your copy of the Bible and turn with me back to Matthew chapter 17, where we've been for a little while now in Matthew's gospel, where we will continue on this morning. Let me just add my words to what's already been said. I thank you for everybody who's reached out and who's asked how they can help, and that's going to become clear in the days to come. This is the time when the body really does become the hands and feet of Christ to the body. So there will be opportunities for you to serve these families who have gone through so much unthinkable pain. Let's turn first to the Word and hear our portion this morning back in Matthew chapter 17. Continuing on from the Transfiguration last week, beginning in verse 14 in Matthew chapter 17, it says, "And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, and kneeling down before him said, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him.' Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me.' Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. And the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you.'" This is the word of the Lord. We are thankful for his word. On a morning like this, on a week like we've had, it is good for us to be here. It is good for us to be together. If you are our guest, you have likely already sensed and become aware of the heaviness that so many of us are feeling today. Many of us here are carrying the weight of a fresh reminder of the brokenness of our world. We feel it. Our dear friends Ken and Kathy Tanner were taken from us Thursday night. And this morning we are here with tears that haven't yet been wiped. We are here with questions that don't yet have answers. And we are here with fears that feel bigger than we can explain. We cry out because we've lost our friends. We love them so much. We cry out because death still steals. We know it's a conquered enemy, but here it is taking from us. And we cry out because our hearts are not just breaking for our loss. Our hearts grieve for Michael and for Kimberly and for Augustine and Dante and Ambrose. Our hearts break for them. We love them. We know the Lord can hold them, but we are carrying their loss with us. Our tears are their tears, and their tears are ours as well. I would ask you to keep praying for and lifting up Ronnie and Bridget as they are there with them, as the hands and feet of Christ, the hands and feet of Basswood, as family to them in this time. And we bring all that into this moment. So it's good that we drag our broken hearts out of bed and we come here to the people of God, and more specifically to the God of this people. We sit before the Lord, and in the midst of our exhaustion, we say, "Speak, Lord. We need you. God, we need you now." We feel like we are in the valley of the shadow of death, and we want to fear no evil. It's what we want. It genuinely feels to me like this past Thursday, many of the families of our church came off of the mountain of transfiguration. That we were in a glory moment that ended when we came down into the real world, the world where we lose people that we love dearly. Down into the valley where nothing we try could fix the brokenness. Many of you, whether you are intimately acquainted with what's happened here or not, many of you know the pain of loss. Many of you know what it is to live in a world that's broken. I think all of us know that to one degree or another. And I want to tell you as a friend that all of us will walk through those moments, that there are those yet to come, those valleys, those months and years ahead where there will be valleys that we will face. So we ask, why is it that when we're with Jesus, things can feel so right? And then when we get down in the real world, things seem to fall apart so quickly. Why is that? Well, it comforts me that God ordained this text for us this morning. This is the Good Shepherd taking care of our souls. God intends this word for us today. In this text, he vividly reminds us how much we need him. Everything we just declared to be true, we need him more than we need anything else. What a good shepherd he is that he is intended for us to meet with him and learn from him here this morning in this text, not just on the mountaintop, but right in the middle of the valley of the shadow of death, where all the brokenness meets our thoughts and fears. These words that we have in this text are God caring for us in this moment. So I hope you'll receive them as just that. We love God's word. We love God's word. So we go to it. We go to it to hear from him. And as we begin thinking about this text, as we move our minds from other things and move them into this text, I want to up front address something that might be a helpful clarification. If you look down your page toward the end of this passage, you're going to see that our passage ends at verse 20, and then the next passage begins at verse 22, and you think, my Bible printer missed something. But that's not what happened. The editors of the ESV and many of the modern translations have a footnote that goes there, and it's good to read your footnotes, and you drop down into the footnotes, and it will tell you that some manuscripts insert verse 21. Remember, verse numbers are not in the original, but sentences are, right? And so we want to be clear, and I'm so thankful that the editors of the Bible have helped us here. You see, from the evidence of the most reliable Greek manuscripts, there's a strong sense and awareness that this sentence wasn't a part of Matthew's original writing. And so textual scholars put that note here for us. In fact, this sentence appears elsewhere in the Bible. If you go to Mark 9, 29, you'll see the sentence that is down in the footnote in Mark's version of this account, this very same account. And so that appears there, but based on the manuscript evidence, scholars believe that it was absent from what Matthew actually wrote. So where there's a question, the editors keep it, but they move it to a footnote just like that for us. And I'm so thankful because it matters that we get God's word for us. We need the word of the Lord given to us. And we want to be careful to preach and read exactly what the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to write. We serve a God who's not just sovereign over the inspiration of Scripture, he's also sovereign over the preservation of Scripture. So when we see that sentence footnote, and I want to encourage your hearts, it's not because something has been taken out of your Bible. It's because we have such careful and accurate study of these texts, very early texts. In fact, Christians have an embarrassment of riches as far as early manuscripts and reliable manuscripts go. It's so encouraging to me that when we come to this text, we can trust that better than just 400 years ago, the most recent texts give us so much confidence. So faithful scholars can go through a careful process and help us see that we are reading exactly what the apostles gave us in the Bible. So we can trust our Bibles even more because we are resting and committed to the original inspired words of our King and what he wants for us. We don't want to add to his words, and we don't want to take anything away from them. Thanks be to God. Now, in our text this morning, you're going to see some interesting things that are going to apply to all kinds of things in your life in ways you may not be expecting. I think many times when we see the headings that can be helpful and the verses and the chapters that can be so helpful, we kind of get caught up in them and we may miss the flow of what's going on. You may read the transfiguration event and then find yourself going, okay, what's the next cool thing that Jesus did? And this is not just the next cool thing that Jesus did. It's connected to what we were in last week. You see, they were up on the mountaintop last week, and here they've come down off the mountain into the valley, into the lowlands, the country land, where real life is actually impacting what's going on. This is the next sequential thing. Mark and Luke both do this exact same order, that after the Mount of Transfiguration, there's this account where the disciples can't help a boy who is in abject need. Jesus gives us words that point us to himself. But this is down in the valley where brokenness remains and where Jesus is actually going to be moving closer and closer to the cross. I want you to remember as we get here that Matthew's been very careful and faithful in showing us that every promise of the old covenant, every promise of God that precedes Jesus, was pointing to Jesus. And this event on your page right in front of you is a fulfillment of a kind. And it would be easy to miss it. But Jesus isn't just the next prophet or some new leader. He is the fulfillment of everything that has come before him in the plan of redemption. Because we see here that Jesus does what Adam and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David and Solomon and all the kings and all the prophets could never do. He filled it all up. Jesus is God in the flesh, and he is the promised one that every single promise points to. When we see Jesus coming off of the Mount of Transfiguration, where he's been with Elijah and with Moses, where he's been on the mount, and he's been showing them the exodus that he's going to endure, we see here in this next text that he fulfills something that happened in Moses' life. Do you remember Exodus chapter 32? Moses meets with God on the mountain. And in that chapter, God gives Moses what are called the 10 words or the 10 commandments, right? He writes the law, the basis of all law for God's people given to Moses on that account. And when he comes down off of that mountain, do you remember what he finds? After that glorious encounter, he finds faithless Israel worshiping a golden calf, missing the whole point of what the Lord had for them. They were trusting in created things and in the things they could create. And in our text, just like Exodus 32, God's man, who is God's son here, comes down from the mountain and finds a faithless people wrestling with the reality of a broken world instead of looking to him. It's a striking parallel, and it's meant to be. You are meant to notice this. Our text this morning is going to point us to the reality that our need and Christ's abundant supply meet when instead of relying on our own efforts or our own doing, even our own confidence, when we trust by faith in the one who alone can move mountains. We're going to step through this text in three steps. First, I want us to see how deep our actual need is. And friends, this is not a pretty picture, but it's good that we would see it. And then I want you to see how able our King is. And then I want you to see that our faith has an object. We're going to speak about that as we go through. I think we need to feel the jarring transition. I hope I've communicated some of what is in this text that would shake the early readers and those who were there. If you look at the beginning of chapter 17, you see the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John are standing on the summit of a mountain. They're in absolute awe at what's happened. God's glory is displayed in a visual form. Jesus' face shines like the sun. It's a moment of unmitigated glory. It's like Moses in the burning bush for the disciples. So when it shifts in verse 14, this is almost a violent turning. Things are not as they were just a moment ago. They come down from the heights, and they walk right into the dirt and dust of the real world, like many of us know we have recently. We walk right into the real world. All that noise, all that chaos. When they get onto the scene, they're at the beginning of our passage. In verse 14, you see that they come down, and it's a scene of absolute brokenness. The crowd is there, and Mark tells us that there are even Sadducees there who are stirring things up. There's all kinds of chaos going on, and right in the center of the crowd, right in the middle of that chaos, there's this man, this father in dire need. And in verse 14, Matthew tells us that the man approaches Jesus and he falls on his knees. You can just feel the palpable desperation. It's a deep and physical sign of reverence toward the Lord. He just falls down in front of Jesus and cries out. It's not a casual request. This is a heart that has been broken. It's a cry of a man who's reached the absolute end of his own resources. He doesn't have anything else. Do you ever feel like that? Lord, I don't have any more. God, I don't know what to do. That's this man. He says to the Lord, "Lord, have mercy on my son." Now, the Greek underneath those words, you are probably going to recognize. If you've ever heard the phrase, Kyrie eleison, if you've ever heard any of the requiems written by Mozart or written by John Rutter, or if you're a fan of Mr. Mister from 1985, you remember there's a song that says, Kyrie eleison. And that phrase has found its way into Christian liturgy for 2,000 years. When Christians gather and we see our need, we look to the Lord and we say, Kyrie eleison, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. That's the cry of this father. He drops in front of Jesus and says, Lord, God, have mercy on my son. The description of the child in this account, it's haunting. He's suffering from seizures, we see there. He's got some kind of epileptic event, and that Matthew uses this word that's sort of unique. He alone uses it because there were some connections during the days that the first century between the thought that there was some sort of supernatural force in the way that the moon actually moved that might influence these kinds of things. And so the actual word, if you just took it apart, the word that's underneath that is moonstruck. He's actually, the father knows something's going on here I can't explain. Matthew uses that several times, and the descriptions tell us that it's probably some form of life-threatening epilepsy or something like that. But the text tells us in verse 15 that it's not just that he's got this condition, but it is affecting him violently. His life is on the line. He's getting thrown into fires, and he's getting thrown into water. Can you imagine the desperation of a father who fears that at any moment their child could find themselves in a life-threatening situation? At any moment, unexpectedly. I think there may be a temptation for us here as modern people to think, well, I mean, what he really needed was a good general practitioner. What he really needed was a better diagnosis. But verse 18 tells us there's even more going on here than we might like to deal with. There is demonic work happening in this boy's occurrence. It's not just physical. There is something spiritual happening to that boy. So there is something here that is just dark and painful. And you can hear it in the dad's cry, Lord, help, have mercy on my son. Please, Lord. But it's interesting to me, I don't think that the situation of the dad or the situation of the son is the thing that Matthew thinks we should think is shocking. I think it's the situation that comes next. In verse 16, we see the father says, I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. I don't want you to miss the weight of that. These were the chosen apostles. These were the guys who'd been set apart by Jesus. They'd been with Jesus for years. These were the Lord's men. And more than that, if you remember eons ago, back in chapter 10, the Lord had given them authority to heal all diseases and to cast out all demonic oppression. These were men who had the credentials to do the job, and they couldn't do it. They had all the right experience. They had the office of ministry. But when the moment arrived that they were needed, they were functionally useless to this family. The Greek text is really blunt in the way that it says it. It says they did not have the power. They were standing right there in that valley of human chaos and need. And they just had empty hands. They couldn't do anything to help. But before we get too critical of them, I just wonder if you've ever had the experience where you see the glories of Christ on a Lord's Day, only to go into a Monday feeling like you've got empty hands. I wonder if you've ever spent time with the Lord in the morning and it was sweet. Maybe not as much as you want, but it was you met with the Lord. And then as soon as you get to where you're going, you feel the emptiness, the powerlessness of your life. The disciples and everybody watching this experience sees the need clearly. They see the need. It's just present before them in this boy, in this dad, in this situation, in the disciples. The need is evident before them. And there's no structure that the disciples could manufacture to make it all okay. They couldn't just fix it. Picture with me, if you will, just a really big, sophisticated irrigation system on a super parched patch of land where somebody's trying to grow crops. Somebody has taken all the time to go through the process of getting engineering drawings queued up just right, and they installed it, and it's beautiful. All of the turns are polished. Every pipe is exactly where it should be according to the plans. This is going to produce life-giving water for this land. But if you go to the backside of that pipe system and what you find on the other end is that it is disconnected from the well, from the water source. It's not connected to it. No matter what is out in the field, there's never going to be life. The pipes aren't the water. The valves aren't the water. That's the spiritual state right here in this moment. When they come down off the mountain, the structures are in place, the people are there, and it's just not living. There's all this outward structure, but the reservoir of Christ's ever-flowing life water is not reaching the people. I think, beloved, we've got to ask ourselves a question at this point in the text where we're seeing the need so clearly. I just want you to think for yourself. Are you trying to live your life based on past experiences, past moments with God, the religious practices that you observe so faithfully? Are you trying to get life from the system instead of the source? Because there's no life apart from the source. I think a lot of us can find ourselves on any given day of the week convinced in our minds of the true betterness of the transfigured, crucified and resurrected and ascended Jesus. We can be convinced of all those truths And then we can find ourselves completely disconnected practically from him. I think the disciples, if you ask them that question, they knew the answer. Of course, we need Jesus. We need him. They knew the answer to that question, but the question isn't what you know. The question is, so where are you going? Where are you going with that need? Are you trying to fill it up with more experiences? Are you trying to fill it up with more stuff? The question for us is, how are we actually living? It might be a scary thing to realize that you can have all the right doctrine in place, and you can have all the right theology in your church. You can quote every trustworthy catechism by heart and impress everybody around you. And then you can try to live completely disconnected from the realities that are true in your head. I think a lot of us can see ourselves in the disciples here. We've seen God's power at work. We have so much theology in our head, but all the great plans don't survive first contact with the enemy. We understand what's true, but then we face the valley of a broken marriage. We fall into the fire of some kind of sin that just seems to keep conquering us. We find ourselves sunk in the deep waters of a depression that feels like it just won't lift. And we realize, am I trying to stand here in my own strength? Because my strength, like the disciples here, I can't do it. I can't do it on my own. And neither can you. You can't do it apart from the source. The disciples, I think, is a diagnostic of the human heart. Look, everybody in this room, I love you, but I want to tell you the truth. We are fallen and utterly and completely and fundamentally unable to rescue or preserve ourselves. I think when we see the failure here, it's meant to strip us of self-confidence. It's supposed to make you like that dad. When you see the end of your strength and you go, I can't do this anymore. Welcome to the moment that the dad feels that's where you need to be. Oh, Kyrie eleison, Lord, have mercy on me. I can't do it apart from you. The thing about that is that when we're that desperate and see our own inability to do this in ourselves, like this moment, that turns us to the Savior, the one who actually can, the one who can sustain us, the one who can give us the strength to go on, the one who can help us, the one who can actually do what's right and good and best. Our desperation and need is the very mercy that points us to the one that we need. And so let's let that happen this morning. Let's see our deep need. It's total. But then let's look at the next part of the text where we see something marvelous. Look at the reaction of Jesus in verse 17. To me, it's jarring. It's jarring. It may even, if you've got an over-sentimentalized version of Jesus, it may seem out of character. It's not. But it may feel like, what is he doing there? When he hears about the disciples' failure, he doesn't offer some little soliloquy, this short little encouragement and kind of a good coaching chat. No, he leans in and he cries out. Jesus says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Jesus is using words there that would have sounded very familiar to anybody who had read their Hebrew Bible. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses, in his song, echoes these same things when Israel herself is described as a perverse and crooked generation. We noted that the same way that Moses came off the mountain and found the unthinkable awfulness of the people dancing around a golden calf, Jesus comes down from the transfiguration and sees that everyone, including his own believers, are stuck in their unbelief. And that grieved Jesus. The language Jesus uses here is language of a burdened heart. It's a heart that feels heavy for what it sees. He directs the statement of unbelief to the whole generation, probably including all those who are there, including the disciples, to one degree or another. That word, how long must I bear with you? That word to bear means to endure something difficult, to hold up under a heavy weight. And Jesus was feeling the weight of humanity's brokenness right here. You know, you probably often think of Jesus bearing your sins on the cross. You probably often can think, if you were to use the word of what Jesus bore for you, you would immediately run to the cross. And it's true. But have you ever thought about the fact that while Jesus was in his earthly ministry, the very Son of God, light of light, was right there in the flesh bearing the brokenness of our faithlessness with every breath and every step? Everywhere he went, there were people, he was the light, and there were people who just loved darkness. Everywhere he went, he was bearing the weight of our brokenness to some degree. The question that Jesus asks right here reminds us of the reality that his earthly ministry was temporary. You get the sense of time from what he's saying. How long? You know, he's going to bear that until he goes to the cross. But it also points to the weight of what it was like for him to live among us. The unbelief that he encountered in his disciples and in everyone else. Think of it for just a moment, church. The Son of God was right in front of them, and they were still struggling to believe. But that's just how we are, isn't it? The Lord is with us right now. Right now, right here. The Lord is with us. And do you struggle to believe sometimes too? I know I do. There are times where it's hard. But he's with me. He's with me. He's here with us in this room. And friends, what comes next is unthinkably good. This is where the story for me, like, I want to scream hallelujah when I see it. Because here Jesus is bearing the weight of unbelief. And does he look at them and go, okay, y'all, I am fed up with you and I'm out of here. Figure it out yourself. No, he does not do that. In fact, look, he says to them, bring him here to me. Friends, the Savior, the Son of God, looked at the brokenness of the world and this boy in particular and said, bring him to me. Do you see the mercy of God written all over that? Do you see the gospel light that just shines out of that? The brokenness and messiness and absolutely knocked over version of the world that we live in, he looks right at the brokenness, doesn't flinch, doesn't run, bears the weight and says, bring him to me. Bring him here. Even among the faithless. And then we see it in verse 18. He's got this absolute authority and absolute ability. Matthew just says, it's so short. Matthew just says he rebuked the demon and the boy was healed immediately. One word from the king's mouth. One word from the king's mouth. And the whole situation is spun around right. There's no struggle. There's not this long, drawn-out ritual that he's got to do. The demon came out, and the boy was healed instantly, the very second the king spoke. So the very thing that those faithless and twisted and struggling couldn't accomplish, Jesus can accomplish with just a word. Oh, do you see your king? Are you amazed at the glory of Jesus here? You don't let it be veiled to you. Open your eyes and see the mercy and power of Jesus. because he is who we need. He's who we need. He's what we need. He is the one who comes into the valley of our unbelief, and with one word, peace is given. Jesus is always able. He's always able. This is so encouraging to me. You know, there is a quoted from Kimberly this morning in what we read that she sent out. Samuel Rutherford, he wrote a big collection of letters that have been preserved, and you ought to read them. They're very long. You can get the audiobook. I think it's like 40-something hours. It's very long. But thanks be to God that this is preserved so that we can read some of these pastoral letters to people. And in it, he frequently uses a word. It's a very common word in his language, and that is surety. Do you know what that word means? You may remember singing it. If you've ever sung, "Arise, my soul, arise," then you sing, "Before the throne my surety stands, before the throne my surety stands, his name, my name is written on his hands." So you've sung that before. Do you know what it is? It's a legal and financial term. It's something that represents a person who's going to stand as the collateral to pay a debt that somebody else can't. So before the throne, my surety stands. The one that will pay my debt stands before the throne of God. The surety. Rutherford also wrote about what he called the heavy end of the tree in his letters. I'm going to tie this together in a second, but he told a struggling Christian that sometimes we forget when we're trying to carry the cross of Christ in our life that Jesus is carrying the heavy end. That he's actually the one carrying the hard part for us. One thing that he wrote was that Christ hath a long arm. He can reach between heaven and the lowest hell to fetch up his own. And in our text today, I think we see Jesus as the surety for those unbelieving disciples and that unbelieving crowd. He's the one who's going to make sure it gets done. And we see him carrying the heavy end of the work that the disciples were unable to carry through. This whole section of text is meant to throw our eyes back up on the mountain, but not just on the mountain, in the valley with the one who was on the mountain. We're to look to Jesus here. We're to see him as the fulfillment of everything we've ever needed so that our brokenness, our real, raw brokenness in this valley has someone holding us, has someone able to keep us. He will hold me fast. He bears them. He bears with them and he bears for them. He bears their unbelief. He bears the weight of this demonic oppression. And listen, he's actually going to bear it all the way to the cross, where he bears the full wrath of God for everyone who believes in him. Do you feel comfort here? I hope you do. I hope you see comfort not just in Jesus' presence. I hope you see comfort in his correction. I hope you can look at that and say, "I'm so thankful that Jesus cares enough to tell me, oh, faithless and twisted generation, oh, you who don't believe, that grieves my heart." Because he loves you enough to tell you the truth. When you and I are in our most faithless position, we are forfeiting the joy and blessing of belief and of what would actually be ours if we would put our confidence in the Lord. Maybe you are sitting here today and you already feel the gap between the person you wish you were and know you should be and the person you actually are sitting in the seat right now. You can feel the weight of your faithlessness and your twistedness. And maybe you've tried to bring yourself to Jesus. You're going to do this yourself. You're going to get good. You're going to make sure that you don't do those things you know you shouldn't be doing. You're going to try real hard, and you're going to do all the things you know you should do. And then life hits, and you find yourself broken in fire and water and unable to bring yourself to Jesus, what do you do? Jesus says, bring him to me. Come to me. Come to me. He doesn't say fix him and then bring him. He doesn't say get your act together, disciples, and we're going to try again. Jesus invites all of the mess of that faithlessness and twistedness right into his presence, where he alone brings and can bring peace and life and healing. It's the heart of the glorious doctrine of God's grace toward us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we were dead, that he rescued you and me, that he made us his children. It's glorious grace on display. The Christ that we see here is gloriously powerful. In fact, nobody in this story brings the good stuff, only Jesus. He has all the sufficiency, all the power. The only thing that's provided by the people in the scene is the chaos and the brokenness. If you don't yet know Christ, I want you to see something clearly. Jesus is the only one in the story, who's not failing. The crowd is chaotic and confused. The disciples are powerless. And only Jesus stands as the stable and sovereign center of the whole universe. And he's the one who holds it all together. And he bears with sinners. And friends, if you are apart from him, he doesn't bear with you because he doesn't care about your sin. He bears with you because he is patient in love toward you, calling you by his kindness to turn away from all that which would destroy you and come running to the one who fully is able to rescue you. And the sweet news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that any man or woman or boy or girl in this room today who knows that they've got a need can look and come to Jesus. Put your hope and faith in him. Turn away from your sins that will destroy you, and you will be rescued and saved. It's true for every unbeliever, but believers, this is where the hope is. The hope is not that you're going to trudge through like a good soldier. The hope is that you're going to take your next breath hoping in the only one who can hold you. That's the hope. You need to go to Jesus. You need to be with him. You need everything he has. You need him in prayer. You need him in the word. You need him in the gathered assembly. You need to sing to him. You need to spend time with him. You don't need all the things of the world. What would it profit you to gain everything? To know every trend that's happening in the world? What would it gain you to have everything and lose what really matters? You need Jesus. He's the only one able to do anything for you. Believer, right now, you need the Lord. Run to him. Run to him. He can carry you. In this valley, he bears the weight of that boy's oppression and casts it out. But later, he's going to bear your weight, the weight of your sin on the tree. And he's going to fully satisfy the justice that you owe. What great and glorious news. It's so good, it's hard to even get it out. But I think there's still a question left in the text for us. I think there's something here that we need to reckon with. If Jesus has all this power, why are those who love him so weak? And that's what he goes to next. That's what he does. He explains. When the crowd finally gets away and the boy goes away freed from that demonic oppression, he's restored. The disciples pull Jesus aside. And they're right there in their embarrassment. They ask this question, why could we not cast it out? Why couldn't we help that boy? They had probably done this before, very likely. That they had done this before. Why couldn't they do it now? Why did it all come to a screeching halt here? And I think Jesus' answer is as direct as it is helpful. He doesn't tell them that they were dealing with some kind of super demon. He doesn't say that really what they need to do is better technique. He tells them it was because of their little faith. Little faith, oligopistia. In the Gospel of Matthew, that's actually a technical term for faith that got stunted. It didn't quite get where it was supposed to go. It's a faith that has seen the glory of God, but somehow it's become clouded. And Jesus offers a comparison here. And I just want to warn you as we come into this text gets abused. Big banner over the top of this. Like, people use this just like I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. People will use this in ways that are absolutely outside of the frame of context. He speaks to them again. The second time he's used this kind of picture. He talks about a mustard seed. And what we often think is that he's talking about, no, if you just had the tiniest bit of faith, right? Like faith is a substance that you can possess. Like, you got 3 ounces today, you got 5 ounces tomorrow, you did your quiet time, good job, right? Like, that's how we think of faith, and that's not how he's talking about it here. Jesus is pointing to the mustard seed because it was this tiny thing that you could put in the ground, and there was in it life, and the ground would meet it, and suddenly a very large plant would be born from it. It was unthinkable that tiny little thing could make such a big effect. And Jesus is trying to say, true faith is not about size. It's actually about source. It's about object. It's about what it is. It's about who it's in. It's about the object of our reliance. It's not about the size of it. A little faith that the disciples had is a faith that's looking at itself. It's a faith that's looking at the circumstances. A little faith isn't little because it's quantitatively smaller. It's actually little because it's weak and disconnected from life. But a mustard seed faith, which is also tiny, a mustard seed faith is a faith that realizes its own smallness but is put in the right place. The infinite power of the King. So when Jesus says that faith is going to be able to move a mountain, that's actually a fairly common Jewish idiom for insurmountable problems. He's actually telling them that if they stop worrying about themselves, stop focusing on what they can do, and start relying on the sovereign God who can speak and create out of nothing, then unbelievable, unthinkable things are going to happen. The power is not in the faith, it's in who the faith lays hold of. Spurgeon said this super well. Whenever you get a chance to quote Spurgeon as a preacher, do it. A weak faith gets a whole Christ. I love that. That just sums it up. So a mustard seed size faith gets all of Jesus. The same Jesus we just saw heal this boy. All of him, not part of him, all of him. I read another pastor who wrote, it's not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. Strong faith in a weak branch is fatally inferior to weak faith in a strong branch. It's not about mustering up faith. It's about depending on Christ. Like the wilderness generation, whenever God's people put their confidence in anything but Him, the strength of our own effort, even the memories of past grace, instead of a present mustard seed-sized faith and trust in the sovereign power of the living God, we're always going to come up short. The arm of our effort will never give us what we need. The arm of my effort is only going to give me what my effort can produce. But God can bring whole mountains down. There is nothing too difficult for Him. Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans, actually gave a helpful illustration about how this works. He mentioned that faith is the hand that receives Christ and all its benefits. And he draws a picture of a beggar getting bread. And he says it's not the beggar's hand that saves him, it's the bread, right? It's what you get. It's what you actually receive. So if you take that picture and think about it for just a second, let's say that a beggar, a starving man, reaches out with a trembling hand or a weak hand or a small hand or a dirty hand. Is that going to affect the power of the bread to help him? Not one bit. It's not the strength of the hand that feeds the beggar. It's the bread. And the disciples, I think, here have failed because they were looking at their own hands, thinking, how can we do this? But Jesus is telling them that even mustard seed-sized hands, right? Even the tiniest hands, provided there is the bread of life on the other end, will actually see God at work. I think we spend a lot of time as Christians checking our pulse of our faith, thinking, man, if I just had more faith, God would do things in my life. And I need you to be warned about that, because faith is not a substance that you conjure up like the Force in Star Wars. It's not like that. That's not how that works. Our faith is not in us or even what can be accomplished. Our faith is in the Lord. That's where our hope really is. And today, if you came in exhausted and broken and hurting, that's amazingly good news for you. Because bearing up under unthinkably hard things isn't about you mustering up the strength to do it. It's about running to Jesus, the one who can sustain you all the way through. So that even when your faith feels like, Lord, I'm small. I'm broken. But I trust you. You can be sustained. If you're looking inside yourself to try to find some confidence because you've been listening to a lot of the silly songs that get sung on the radio these days about faith, right? Like, if we just got to have faith and believe it and everything's going to be okay. Friends, our faith is not in faith. Our faith is in the Lord. You're not trusting your ability to get there on the inside, like you've got to get to an emotional state where God's going to do something. That's not how faith works. Your faith is in the one who made the mountains and who can move the mountains. The one who actually can sustain you through unthinkably hard things. Your confidence is not that you alone can find the strength of your arm to trudge through. Your confidence is that God is so good and so loving and so wise that if I run to Him, He will hold me fast. He will keep me. He will keep me. Paul actually warns us about thinking about faith the way that some people talk about it today. He actually says in 1 Corinthians 13:2, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have, catch this, all faith so that I can move mountains. That's the wrong way of even thinking about it. But have not love, I'm nothing. It's not about your faith. It's not about that. You're thinking about faith wrong if you think that's the thing. The point of our text is not mustering up perfect faith. Why? Because Christ is the only one who ever had perfect faith. He's the only one who ever trusted the Father with perfect, unbroken reliance. That's His role in my life, not mine. Our mustard seed faith is sufficient because it's planted in the soil of Jesus' finished work and His absolute authority. Do you see that? Your faith is stable because it's in Jesus, not because it feels good in the moment. It's the one we are actually trusting in that makes all the difference. Jesus is the one who actually bears the mountains of our lives. Jesus is the one who actually bore the mountain of sin that we have piled up and bore the curse of God on our behalf. And I believe the same good shepherd who brings us into every valley of the shadow of death. He's there with us when we come in the front. He is the one who will faithfully walk through it with us all the way along. And he's the one who's going to lead us out the other side. And he sits with us in the presence of our enemies. And he feeds us there. And he fills our cup to overflowing there. And we do not fear, for he is with us. He comforts us. He gives us everything we need. The point of this text to me is last week's application. Look to Jesus. Go to him. See who he is, not just when you see his glory, but when it's really hard to see his glory. Run to Jesus. Trust him. You need to hear this, because God doesn't answer our prayers because we got impressive faith. He answers our prayers because our need is great and he loves us. If you're waiting until you feel like a giant of the faith, if you've got the wrong view of faith before you're going to do things, before you fight secret sins, and before you approach anything hard in your life, you're going to find yourself disappointed. In fact, the gospel tells us that everybody in this room, in one way or another, is a little faith person. All of us. Every last one of us. But the gospel also tells us that Christ is faithful and trustworthy. And when we run to him, when we put our trust, our dependence, our hope, when we rely on him, when he is who we run to, we find that he is strong enough to carry us through today, and he's strong enough to carry us forever. If you're here and you've not turned to the Lord and you're thinking, man, I got to get right before I come to the Lord, could you just hear me say, man, that's not how it works. You don't get good before you come to Jesus. You come to Jesus and he changes who you are. He is the one for whom nothing is impossible. So, as I mentioned last week, we went to the mountain, and the application was, look to Jesus and listen to him. And Basswood, on a day like today, my encouragement to everyone in this room is look to Jesus and trust him. Let your faith rest on Jesus. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed, but in, it tells us, Jesus. I'm going to abbreviate it. In the ever-living one, in Jesus. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. You can put your faith right there. When the mountain of grief or the mountain of fear or the mountain of questions lands on us, when everything stops making sense, are you going to line up your best resources? Or are you going to turn to Jesus and trust him? My encouragement to us today is to do just that. So I'm just going to leave you with this question. Will you trust Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your care for us, your mercy, abundant mercy shown to us in Jesus Christ. It is unthinkable, Father, that we try so hard to do it on our own. Lord, we ask, would you forgive us for our confidence in ourselves? God, would you forgive me and my friends for the ways that we rely on our own strength to accomplish what we know only you can do? We just come before you asking for your mercy toward us. And then, Lord, would you just grant us the grace by the work of your Spirit? Would you grant us the grace to trust in Jesus more and more and more in our lives, even in these moments? Help us see Jesus. We ask it for the sake of the one who died for us, Jesus Christ. Amen.